Now, if you happen to know me, you will know that I am not really a big fan of most amusement parks, Disney World, Epcot, things of that nature. But occasionally, with my wife and usually the kids or grandkids, I do like to go to Blizzard Beach. Blizzard Beach is one of the water parks that's operated by Disney up in Orlando. And at Blizzard Beach, they have these very, very tall water slides. I mean, mammoth high water slides. And I like to ride on some of those. Not the biggest ones, but the second to the biggest ones I like to go on. But here's the deal. To ride on the Blizzard Beach, you have to get to the top. Because that's the way it works. It's a gravity-driven ride. And you have two options. Option number one is what I referred to earlier as the stairs of death. Now, if you've ever been to Blizzard Beach, you know exactly what I'm talking about and walked up those stairs. It goes on and on and on and on. It's your workout for a week. You get up there, or you can take the little, I don't know what they call it. I should have found this out earlier, but basically it's like a ski lift and it takes you up. You just wait there at the bottom. You wait your turn. You get in the ski lift and it just takes you to the very top, which is what my wife normally did, smarter than me. I say all of this because I think that imagery, that ride at the two ways to access the ride at Blizzard Beach, is a great analogy of the two ways that we can approach a relationship with God. We can try, based on our own willpower, efforts, works, self-reliance, to climb the stairs of holiness to God. We can try that. Or the opposite way is to rely on another, in this case, Jesus, to carry us to God. And it's the difference between those two approaches to God that will manifestly change your life and that this chapter in the book of Hebrews is addressing.
You're listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. Today, we're in the book of Hebrews, so open your Bibles with us as Pastor Larry Sarver shares from the Word.
Till this very day, despite the clear teaching of the Bible, to this very day, there are still people living and trying to serve God under that way of self-reliance. They're trying to relate to God by keeping the moral rules, by being very religious, going praying, going to church, reading the Bible, giving in the offering, and by loving their neighbor. You know, acts of charity, helping the poor, housing the homeless. Those are all good things. Those are all Christian things. I want to make that very clear. But the problem comes when we begin to think of those things. I'm going to be moral, pure. I'm going to read my Bible every day and pray, and I'm going to help my neighbor. When you start thinking of those things as how you relate to God and the basis of your relationship with God, so that if you do them well, you have a good relationship. But if you, like all of us, fall short of those standards, you have a troubled relationship. That's not how God wants you to live. Rather, and here's our life point for today, what we're going to see in chapter 8 of Hebrews, is that a relationship with God based on Jesus, His work, His life, His perfection, based on Jesus, is far better than a relationship with God based on you, based on your own efforts. And you are always approaching God in one of those two ways. You are either confident in your relationship with God based on what Jesus has done, or you're struggling in your relationship with God because come flooding into your memory is all those failures, all the promises you broke, all the sins you keep repeating, all the times you didn't do what you're supposed to do. It's far better to say, I'm just completely 100% relying on Jesus and what He has done and not what I have done. Amen? So, having said that, let's see how He works this out in Hebrews. Let's look at just at verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He wants us to understand how much better it is to rely upon Jesus. So he's telling us how great Jesus is as the high priest. Now he's going back to chapter 7. If you weren't here, this may be a little bit confusing, but I don't think too much. But here's what you need to know. A priest in the biblical understanding of a priest is somebody who helps you connect to God, a mediator, a go-between. In the Old Testament, they were relying upon earthly priests, broken priests who were sinners themselves, to have some kind of relationship with God. The problem was these priests themselves were pretty messed up, as they are still today. All people are. So God has sent a new priesthood, the Bible says in chapter 7, after the order of Melchizedek. That's another teaching altogether. And that priest is Jesus, and he's different. He says here in verse 1, we have such a high priest. He's talking about the previous verse in chapter 7, where he talks about, hey, we now have a high priest, one who connects us with God, who's sinless, who's pure, who's separated, who's holy. And so what he's saying here is you can be confident in your relationship with God because it's based on the perfect priest. He is the one that's going to make sure you are okay with God. Now, you have to think about this. Let me give you an analogy that may help. There are certain areas of life, particularly the most risky areas of life, in which we desire a perfect leader. If you're having surgery, you want the perfect surgeon. You want everything perfect, but you want as close as you can get it. If you are on an airplane, you hope. You don't want to ever hear when you get on the plane, say, this is my first flight. You know, you want the perfect pilot. If you're going into war, you want the perfect commanding officer. Well, above all of that, your entire spiritual life is in the hands of your priest. And everybody has a priest. You may not think you do, but you do. You're either your own priest and you're relying upon yourself, or you're relying upon some earthly priest and some saint and some person to get you to God, or you're relying upon Jesus, the ultimate high priest. The point he's making here is, here's why Jesus is better. He's perfect. He's sinless. He can make sure that you complete this journey in your relationship with God. Not only is Jesus' life perfect, but Jesus' work is complete. Now, this is extremely important, and I'm going to explain where I get it from this verse in a moment, but let me kind of clarify the importance here. The problem a lot of people have, and even those who have come to church and know about Jesus and have some belief system in him, the problem a lot of people have is they never come to a place where they're fully settled in their understanding that they are in a right relationship with God. And what I mean by that is because they're partially or fully relying upon themselves, it's a never-ending work. And the relationship with God's constantly changing. Do you know what I'm talking about here? You may, because if there's days when you've messed up, when you've had an impure thought, when you've lost your temper, when you maybe you stole something or you did some other thing that's sinful, if you begin to think of yourself as further from God, not welcomed by God on the basis of that, and then on the opposite extreme, on those good days in which you have fairly done well, you think you're closer to God, you've missed it because you're in this constant battle. You never get to rest. Here's the thing you should understand. My relationship with God and everybody whose relationship with God that's based on Jesus never changes. And the reason it never changes is because his work is complete. It's not based on my life. It's based on his life. He's already lived the perfect life. He's already died as our perfect substitute. He's already been raised to the dead. He's already seated at the right hand of God. There's nothing changing about any of that. Therefore, my relationship with God does not change. Now, the reason I say his work is complete is because of one word here in verse 1. It says Jesus, the high priest, is seated. He's going to talk about the importance of this in chapter 10, but even now I want to bring it out. This would have immediately caught the attention of the original Jewish listeners because they knew about the priesthood. They had been brought up with it for hundreds of years, thousands literally. They knew about it. And the one thing that the priest never did was sit down. In the tent, which we call the tabernacle or the temple, there was no sitting place. There was no easy boy or, lazy boy chairs. And the reason there was none there was no place to sit, is because the work was never done. People sin, you sacrifice. People sin, you sacrifice. People sin, you sacrifice. And you're never really getting closer to God. You're just always in this middle ground. But Jesus is seated. And the good news for you and the good news for me is, regardless of how screwed up we can be on some days, His work is finished. My relationship does not change because Jesus does not change. When Jesus was on that cross, we're told in the book of John, one of the last things He did before He surrendered His spirit to Almighty God, He said these three words, "It is finished." And those were the same three words that they would write on a debt that had been paid in full. Literally, it's our equivalent to paid in full. That's what Jesus has done. So that's why Jesus is better. You can finally relax. When I was younger, my wife and I in our 20s, we were not real careful with money, and we didn't make barely enough to even pay what bills we had. And because of that, we would often find ourselves behind on our mortgage. 2-3 months in some cases. And so you're living, if you've ever been in that spot, you know that you have this constant pressure. What am I going to do? How am I going to catch up? They're going to take my house. And you just have this terrible stress. So I would get on the phone. I regretted it. I would call them up and say, please, 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 can you do something? And they would give me a loan extension, or, you know, where you could pay a little bit over time over the next 6 months and catch up. And I would always like feel, whew, relief. But here's the problem with a loan extension. You still owe the money. You still got to pay it back. So at some point, all you're doing is kicking the can down the road, because if you don't have enough money today, you probably won't have enough tomorrow, and you're still going to be in the same shape 6 months from now, but now you're worse off than you were to begin with. Now, I say all of that because a lot of people look at the relationship with God like that, and they're, please, please, please forgive me. Just do this one more time. I'll never ask any favor again. I promise that will never happen again. Not true, for one thing. You're never going to be able to pay this debt, and God did not give you a loan extension. He didn't say, all right, you messed up, but I'll give you a chance to make it up later. He forgave your debt. He paid it for you. He is finished with that. That's why Jesus is better. And yet so many Christians are living under this terrible pressure that Jesus never intended. Remember what Jesus said? Come to me and I will give you burdens. More stuff to do? I will give you rest. All ye who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. If you're not resting today, in other words, if you're always uptight about your relationship with God, it's probably because you're still relying upon yourself and not on Jesus. Because He is seated. His work is done. And He's seated in the best place of all. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, the place of ultimate authority. For the sake of an analogy, think of it this way. If you're involved in a court case, let's say a criminal case, and you go to court and you get a ruling in your favor, it seems good. Maybe it's an appeal of a sentence. It seems good. But there is one problem. The judge who ruled in your favor or against you, it doesn't really matter for our sake of an analogy, whatever that judge decision was, the problem you have is this. There's another judge above them. And then there's probably another judge above them. But at some point in the appellate process, you get to the Supreme Court. And if you ever get the Supreme Court to rule in your favor, you can finally say, it's over. Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of majesty. He is the Supreme Court. See, here's the thing. You may condemn yourself for your sins. Satan may remind you of your sins. Your family may tell you and condemn you for your sins. Even your Christian friends may condemn you for your sins. But if Jesus says there's no condemnation, you are not condemned, because He's the only one sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father. His word is the only one that counts. Amen? This is why the Bible tells us in Romans 8:34, Who is to condemn? I mean, he's basically given a hypothetical question. If Jesus has made you right and he's at the right hand of God, who can condemn you rightfully? They can say it, but who can actually do it? Christ Jesus is the one who died for you. More than that, he was the one who was raised for you. And he's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, not against us. There's so many people who live with this kind of mindset that even though they're trusting in Jesus, they're almost like, please, God, just one more time. As if you have to beg God to do something he's already done in Jesus. He is for us. He's not for sin, but he is for sinners. Amen? He's against sin, and he won't lead you out of that, but he is for you, and he is for me. So Jesus' life is perfect. His work is complete. His authority is supreme. This is why a relationship with God based on what he has done is better than on anything that I could ever do. That leads us to verse 2. He says, he is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Now, these few verses can be a little obscure. Say, what's this about? But you have to remember his audience. The writer is writing to Jews. Some of them are Christians, some of them are not. And in their mind, to be right with God, sacrifices had to be made, not just made, but had to be made at the designated temple called the tent or the tabernacle. So they're like, you're telling us Jesus is our high priest, but he's not even here on earth. He's not going into our temple. How can he help us? And so the writer of Hebrews wants them to understand that all the stuff they learned in the Old Testament about the feast and the priest and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the furniture and all of that stuff, all of that was a copy, a shadow, a picture of the true reality in heaven. It communicates spiritual truth. He calls it that in verse 5, a copy and a shadow, made after the pattern that God showed Moses from heaven. Let me try to explain this by way of analogy. Most of you have played Monopoly. Monopoly is a game that is a picture of real life. It is a copy. It is a shadow of real life because there's real places that you know, what do you do in the game? You purchase property. You set up motels and hotels. You pay rent. Sometimes you go to jail. You get money from the bank. You can borrow money from the bank. It's a picture of the real business world, real estate world. But if you take Monopoly money from the Monopoly bank and try to pay your real debt, it won't work. You need real money or true money from a true bank. Now, I want you to understand what he's talking about here, because he's saying, listen, all the tabernacle was the shadow. It was the Monopoly. It was important, so I'm not going to call it a game. It was important, but it was just a shadow. The real sacrifice by the real substitute sacrifice needed to be made at the true temple, and the true temple, as he says here, the true tent, is the one that the Lord set up, not the one that man set up, the one that's in heaven, the throne of God in heaven. And then he says, listen, Jesus had to offer a sacrifice because every priest offers sacrifices. That's verse 3. In this case, Jesus offered a different sacrifice. He offered himself. And it says in verse 4 there that Jesus could not have been a priest here on the earth because they already had priests, because Jesus wasn't a Levite and you had to be a Levite to be an earthly priest. But Jesus, as we've been learning, if you've been through the book of Hebrews, is a priest after a different order. Remember, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we've got this new priest, got this copy and this shadow, and the whole point, I'm going to go into more detail next week because it really comes up in chapter 9, is that the worship, the sacrifices, the temple, all that was in the temple, such as the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and the bread of the presence, these things that you may not even know what I'm talking about, all of this stuff that God gave in the Old Testament was a picture, a shadow, and we're going to cover that in more detail next week. But let me give you this illustration. I said this morning, you know, a shadow. You can see a shadow. Now, here's the thing about a shadow. The only way a shadow exists is if the real thing exists, because the shadow's not real. The shadow's just a picture, right? That's a shadow. But a shadow's imperfect. You have my shadow, for those who can't tell what I'm pointing to my shadow on the ground. You see my shadow? You can tell a little bit about me if you only had the shadow to look at. But as I told the congregation earlier, you can't really tell how good looking I am from looking at the shadow. You have to see the real thing. I'm joking, obviously. But here's the point. You can look at the shadows in the Old Testament, but they lead you to Jesus and the true temple and the true sacrifice. And that's the point he wants to make here. A relationship with God based on Jesus is far better than a relationship with God based on you, your own efforts. That leads us to verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Jesus, as our high priest serving in the true temple, has a better ministry as a better priest at a better location in heaven. The way to think about this is this. They would have been concerned. Well, let me give you an illustration. If you're in a courtroom and you're on trial, and on criminal trial, you generally want to look to your left as you're sitting there as a defendant and see your attorney. And if you happen to be in the courtroom and you look to the left and there's no attorney, you might be worried. You might say, I need my attorney here. Well, that's the way the Jews felt. They're like, the Jewish Christian, like, we need our high priest in the temple. But Jesus is in the ultimate courtroom pleading our case. And in the same way, you might be relieved to know that your attorney is in the chambers of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. We can know that we're okay because our attorney, our high priest, is in the highest place. And because of that, as it says in verse 6 here, he has obtained a ministry that's much more excellent than the old. Well, what does he mean by the old? Well, he's talking about the old covenant. The covenant, he says, he mediates is better. Now we need to talk about this, because this is an extremely important biblical concept that some people are not familiar with. So I want to make sure I make it as clear as possible. Let's talk about the word covenant. The word covenant is basically a synonym for the word contract. It is a formal and binding agreement in which there are stipulations, here's what you have to do, and there are promises, here's what you will receive if you do these things. The Bible teaches us that the old covenant, what we call the old covenant, the covenant of works, the Mosaic covenant, they're all speaking about the same thing, was a covenant, an agreement that with God, you do these things, it's based on you, and you will get these things. It's based on you though. You obey, you keep the rules, and you will get these things. I want to show you that that was the basis of the thinking and the teaching that the average Jew was familiar with, and it unfortunately is what too many Christians are still living like. You have people who are in the new covenant, which is totally different, living like they're under the old covenant. And what I mean by that, they're still thinking, I do these things, I get these blessings, but I do these things and I don't get these blessings. That's not the Bible. That's old covenant. I'll show you an example. Look up on the screen, Exodus 19. This is right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. These six chapters, chapter 19 through 24, are what's called the Book of the Covenant. Because that's what they are. This is the contract that God drew up with the Israelite people. Here's the contract. Now, therefore, God is telling Moses what to tell the people. Now, therefore, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, don't miss this. Note this. Here's the stipulation. How do you get to be God's people, blessed, holy, received by him? If you indeed do what? Obey my voice and therefore keep my covenant. Now, the Jewish people understood this. So at the completion of the reading of the stipulations of the covenant, here's what happened. Excuse me. Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Don't miss that part. And all the people answered with one voice, and they said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, he did this twice now, just in case they missed it the first time, he goes, we're going to reread it. This is a carbon copy. They reread the whole covenant, and they said again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and he threw it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, that last part may seem a little weird, but you got to remember, in ancient times, how did they seal a deal? How did they sign a contract? It wasn't with your John Hancock. It wasn't with a handshake. It was with blood. They would literally shake blood, or they would cut a covenant, it would be an animal sacrifice, and say, this is the formalization of that covenant. But notice this. Notice the words. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's the problem. The problem with the old covenant and why you shouldn't live under that kind of thinking, I will do this so that I could get this, is because here's God's standard. You have to keep it 100% of the rules, 100% of the time. All the words of the covenant, all the time. A lot of people want to live with this mindset that I'm pretty good most of the time. And I'm not even disputing that. Maybe you are. Means nothing.
Thank you for listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. For more information about the church or for full media archives, visit 772church.com. We'd love to see you on a Sunday morning here in Palm City at 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. Also, follow along with us on social media for a daily video morning devotion and much more. Again, that's 772church.com. Thank you.